there's an expression in Malachi where God is chastising Israel, but it's not really the chastisement that I want to focus upon so much. In the third chapter and in the eighth verse, he poses the question, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, and wherein have we robbed you? And he gives the answer, in tithes and offerings. Not that God needs our tithes and offerings. There's nothing we can do to add anything to Him. We can't enrich Him. He has no use for what the world considers wealth and value anyway. And if He didn't have use for it, He has it all. He owns the cattle of a thousand hills. All the universe belongs to Him. All that we have has just been placed in our hands to be stewards of by Him. So really what it was is a matter of devotion, of putting Him first. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes in the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. My understanding of this is Israel had fallen on hard times, and so the people had started deciding, I don't have enough money to give to the Lord and take care of my needs also. And they had quit giving to the Lord. And so the house of the Lord wasn't provided for. The priesthood wasn't provided for. And he's challenging them and saying, put first things first. Put me first and give to me first and see how I give to you. And he says, I will open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing to you that the storehouses cannot contain. Knowing those 7 years of plenty in the land of Egypt and Canaan, surrounding land, when God had providentially brought Joseph to the point of being governor of Egypt, second in power only to Pharaoh, and he began to store up the corn for the 7 years of famine that were coming. They finally got to the point where they quit keeping records of how much corn there was. There was just so much. And the point that I want to see in this is that we can't outgive God. But he says, go ahead and try and experience the wonderful bounty that I will rebound to you. I went to this, wanted to share that thought with you, because that's my testimony this weekend. I told you Friday night that I hadn't felt particularly inspired this week. I hadn't felt inspired this week. Just stated it straight out. And that Grace Chapel was an intimidating place for me to try and speak anyway. But I had been trying to think all week, what do I need to speak on? Sort of get some ideas in my mind. I was counting up the possible sermons, 6 potential sermons. For me, that's a pretty good mountain to climb. I know there are ministers who have so applied themselves and are so full of Spirit and so blessed that they can just spin off sermon after sermon after sermon. 6 sermons in a weekend is a pretty good mountain for me. And I didn't have 6 sermons in my back pocket. And I got here and began having conversations with people. And that led to thoughts. That led to sermons. And some of those sermons split into 2 sermons, even as other sermons were falling by the wayside. But so far, the only thing that I had in my mind prior to Friday night, of those things, only one of them have I addressed. And the rest of them have gone somewhere else. I don't know what today holds, but I can say up to this point, God has answered prayer and outgiven my prayers. Maybe you're just being nice, but I'm going to trust that you've been being honest with the testimony, the things that have been shared with me, or that this time has been a blessing to you. And that's the answer to my prayers. If I had the ability to personally become invisible, and you were completely unaware of Philip Green, all you saw was Christ Jesus, that would be the peak of the mountain for me. I so desire to experience what John the Baptist proclaimed. He must increase, and I must decrease. I can say that I will have arrived at what I think probably is the perfect walk through life if the day ever comes, that I can be around people, and after it's all over, if somebody says something to them about, was Philip Green there, they'll say, I don't remember him being there. The only thing I remember is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can't outgive him. And even if we don't take up the challenge like we should, it seems like so often he opens up the windows of heaven and pours out a blessing anyway. One other thought I want to share with you, and maybe this will actually lead into a sermon. I told you there are a lot of things in Scripture, a lot of personal experience in the Scripture, a lot of people in the Scriptures that I relate to. Not necessarily on such a positive aspect, like I relate to Martha. For the longest time, I sort of wanted to argue Martha's case before God for her, you know. I mean, she's trying to take care of everybody, and she's just slaving away in there, and her sister's not doing anything to help. So many other people. I relate to a lot of things that Paul said. There's something in the third chapter of Ephesians that I so strongly relate to. In the third chapter of Ephesians, beginning in the seventh verse, he says, wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift, the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And I can relate to that. I can say that is my testimony. What a tremendous blessing that comes only through the gift of the grace of God, who once again this weekend has worked effectually with power, that he would see fit to bless me, to call me, to preach the wonderful, unsearchable riches of Christ to God's little children. Me, who am the least of all the saints. I can understand how Paul felt, given his history, given his zeal for persecution. But I know Paul was an honest man. And if Paul stood with us today, I know he would step aside and hand over to me the title of least of all the saints. And yet God has seen fit to allow me to share the wonderful, glorious gospel of Christ to his children. God is not limited. One of the things I had thought I might talk about was God, and that would have been a big part of it, the unlimitedness of God. God is not limited. He can use any instrument He wants or no instrument at all to do His work. And in many cases, He uses wonderful, glorious, talented instruments to do His work. He is called brilliant, spirit-filled, zealous, untiring men to the work of the ministry of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in so many, many cases, He has used the weakest tool He can find to make it clear that it's He and not men. Gideon's such a great example of that. They were facing an enemy of 135,000 strong with an army of 32,000. If my former calculations are correct and I remember them correctly, that's an advantage by the enemy of 4.5 to 1, or 9 to 2 if you want round numbers. And God said to Gideon, "Your army is too big for this battle. Tell all the people that are fearful that they can go home." And 22,000 of them packed up bags and headed home. Said, "Thanks, but no thanks, I'm out of here." Now it's 10,000 to 135,000. That's 13.5-1 odds in favor of the enemy. And God told Gideon, "Your army's still too big." Somebody might think men brought the victory that's getting ready to happen. And he whittled it down to 300. If I understand correctly, actually plus Gideon, so that'd be 301. But that one is such a small number that it doesn't really change the odds. Now we're looking at 450-1 odds in favor of the enemy. There's only one way Gideon's going to win this fight. If those men were all armed with modern tripod machine guns, at 450-1, they couldn't take out the enemy before they overwhelmed them. And if we're really going to be precise about it, those are two-man machine guns, so instead of 300, you only have 150 machine guns, so now the odds are 900-1. You are going to get overrun if they have no weapons at all. You know, that's the great advantage of China, right, that everybody fears, that just the sheer massive numbers that they decide to attack, they don't have to give them weapons. They just have to start sending this wave of humanity at you, and sooner or later, you're going to get flooded by the wave of humanity. That's basically what Gideon was facing. And then God didn't arm them with modern machine guns. He didn't even arm them with weapons. He gave them a pitcher and a lamp and a horn. That was their weaponry. Really, it wasn't. It was the same weapons we have. The hand of God. And obedience on our part. You know, the greatest weapon we have is obedience. They did exactly what God said to do. Those 300 men circled the camp. And on the given signal, they broke the pitcher so that their lights were exposed. So here in the middle of the night, all of a sudden there's this crash of noise, and the enemy looks out and lights all around them. And you can imagine in the fog of the middle of the night and in the panic of the moment how many times those lights were multiplied in their heads. And how many men they were assigning to each light. And then there's shouts all around them and trumpets blowing all around them. And you figure you're probably going to have a trumpet for each company of men or something like that, right? Not one trumpet for each man. And the Spirit of God moves through the army. and sent a great panic among them. And in their panic and rushing around, trying to grab their weaponry and figure out where the enemy was coming from and where to go, and running into each other in the dark, they took each other for the enemy. And the enemy fought Gideon's battle for him. And they destroyed themselves. 120,000 of them fell. 15,000 were left alone. And they were running scared. Literally running scared across the country, trying to get away from this enemy that had attacked. And my mind always creates this little cartoon picture there of 15,000 men running for their lives, being chased by 300 men. And in many other cases, God has said, I want it to be clear that I did this. And He used the weak and the small to accomplish His deeds. And I know that's what He does with me. He picked the weak and the small and the most unlikely to make it clear, it's me, not man. And what is it that He has blessed me to try and preach among the Gentiles? I don't know about you, but I'm a Gentile. I'm guessing probably everybody here is a Gentile, physically. But I'm hoping everybody here spiritually is a Jew. So I get to preach to Jews as well. Just like Paul told the Ephesian elders, to preach to Jew and Gentile. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He blesses me to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now there's a mine that we can spend a lot of time digging into and never begin to diminish the value that lays in that mine. The unsearchable riches of Christ. God will bless us. Maybe we can spend a little time this morning just thinking upon the unsearchable riches of Christ. Where do you even begin with that? And then where do you go with that? We're going to consider the unsearchable riches of Christ. We need to know a little something about Him, don't we? Peter instructed husbands to dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Husbands and wives, if that relationship is what it ought to be, is a very, very intimate, loving, dear, precious relationship. Do you know that's just an earthly relationship? It won't last beyond this world. If that relationship is that precious, that dear, that important, how much more should our relationship with our Savior, which has lasted from all eternity, because He's always loved us, and will last beyond this world and this life for all eternity. If husbands ought to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, how much more should we dwell with our Savior? According to knowledge. We need to know something about Him. We need to know who He is. We need to know what pleases Him. Because that's what husbands ought to know about their wives, right? We need to know what displeases Him. And we need to stay away from the other and embrace the one. Who is this Christ, this anointed one, this Messiah? I was thinking earlier, and interestingly enough, Brother Samuel Adamer and I were talking, and he also referenced the 9th chapter of Isaiah, where Isaiah is prophesying of Christ. And he gives these names of Christ. in the sixth verse, where he says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." Well, that tells us right there immediately, first off, that Christ is a gift. Something that someone else out of love has given to us as a benefit, as a blessing, as a token of that love. And token is such an insufficient word there. Christ has been given to us. For he gave his only begotten Son. Why? Because he so loved. A lot of people in that's John 3:16. A lot of people in that get really focused on the world in there. I tell you, to me, the part that really draws my attention to that statement is the so loved. It's the love to me that's really important. He so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. He reigns. He rules. He has authority. He is the King. Not just the King, but the King of Kings. He rules and reigns over kings. We get fretful and disturbed sometimes about what's going on in governments. Or I know I do, but I know you do too, because I hear the things you say. And I'm not saying we're supposed to just have a callous attitude towards those things, but we don't need to worry about it, because there's one who reigns over them. It's upon his shoulders. That tells me he's got broad, what we call broad shoulders. What that means is he can carry the load. If he can carry the load, that tells me he's got power. That tells me he's got endurance. That tells me he's got wisdom. Because it's not just enough to carry the load, you have to know how to carry the load, to successfully carry the load. And in fact, as we go forth, we're told some of those very things. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Who is a prince? A prince is royalty. One who reigns. The government upon his shoulder. It's upon his shoulders, we said. So we said he must be mighty. He is the Mighty God. Unless we not be entirely sure what that means. In many other places, such as Revelation 1 and 8, he says he is the Almighty. He has all the power. He doesn't just have a lot of power. He doesn't just have the most power. He has it all. All other power exists because of his power. Our power to live exists because of his. In him we live and breathe and even have our very being. The reason we exist, the reason I stand before you here, not simply alive, but the reason my body stands before you here, that the various carbon and hydrogen and oxygen and sulfur and nitrogen and phosphorus elements bound together, and amino acids and fats and so on and so forth, and those are all bound together into a body, a living organism. And even further than that, the protons and the neutrons and the electrons and the things that now we suspect make up them are all bound together. Standing before you as a body that you know as Philip Green is because of the power of God. My mere existence is because of the power of God. my ability to be a living existence, to breathe and to live, is because of the power of God. And most importantly of all, my ability to be a spiritual living entity is because of the power of God. He is powerful. In fact, He is the Creator. That's how powerful He is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were created by Him, and without Him was not anything created that was created. Specifically, God the Son was the Creator of all things. Yes, absolutely, in conjunction with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But the Bible specifically assigns the act of creation to the Son. Colossians tells us that as well. Hebrews tells us that as well. But they were all part of it. Let us make man in our image. One of the really beautiful things, I can't remember who it was I was discussing with earlier, I really enjoy digging in from time to time and looking up the original language and seeing what a word means. Sometimes I get to reading a passage of scripture and all of a sudden a word will jump out and I get to scratch my head and think, what does that really mean? Does that mean what I have a tendency to think it means? I don't think it's necessary to do that to be able to understand the gospel of Christ. I think God has blessed us with a wonderful English translation and the King James Version, and we certainly can live and do well spiritually just reading that translation. Well, I'll tell you, digging into those original language words sometimes just blesses the meaning to blossom so much more for me, to be so enriched, to go so deeper, and sometimes just to really give me a much better understanding, maybe even a somewhat different understanding than what I had. And that first couple of chapters of Genesis is one of those places. The word God there every time is translated from the word Elohim. Elohim is plural. It's not singular. It's talking about more than one. But interestingly enough, apparently the Hebrew is a little bit different from English. And I'm not a great grammarian. I had a hard time really for English grammar making sense to me. I did a whole lot better with German grammar. It was a lot more logical to me. I know enough about English grammar to know that in English grammar, we have to match up with our subject and verb in terms of numbers. We don't really, in fact, we don't really have plural verbs at all, with the exception of the state of being verb, are, he is, they are. But otherwise, a verb is just a verb, right? You don't, I run and they runs, right? It's just I run and they run. Not that way, apparently, with the Hebrew. They have plural verbs and they have singular verbs. You know what those verbs are there in the first and second chapter of Genesis following Elohim, plural, God, plural, spake? Those are singular verbs. They won as one did, if that makes sense to you to say it that way. But plural person doing a singular act. There's a beautiful, right from the very beginning, testimony to the Trinity of God, hidden away in that Hebrew language. But he has tremendous power. And we see that over and over again through the Bible, how much time we could spend just going through and looking at stories in the Bible of the power of God. And asking ourselves, is that the God we really believe in? We sing the song, He's just the same today. Do we really believe He's just the same today? Do we really believe that he can take nothing and say, let there be, and there it is? You know what? The Big Bang Theory is oh so close to the truth. Because what the Big Bang Theory says is that if there was this great explosion that they can't explain where it came from, but there was nothing, and then there was this great explosion, and the universe came into existence out of that great explosion. And all of that's exactly right, except for the fact that it doesn't know where the power came from. But I can tell you where the power came from. God spake, and it was. You see, an explosion is an immediate release of tremendous power, isn't it? When God spake, there was an immediate release of tremendous power, and from nothing, the universe came into existence. Doesn't surprise me that astronomers look out in space and they say, we see the evidence of an explosion, of a tremendous release of power. Because when God spoke, there was a tremendous release of power. By the power of His Word. He is so powerful, just His Word has immeasurable power. He is the mighty God. He's unlimited in His existence. He's the everlasting Father. He always has been. He always will be. I said one of my focuses would have been His unlimitedness. If I were going to try to, as completely as I could, describe God with one word, it would be infinite. Because everything about God is infinite. It's without limitation. And His existence is without limitation. We have that testified to us in the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. When the beginning of all things started, before anything was created and came into existence, God already was. Now, for that to be true, that means He had to have no beginning. And He will have no end. He is the everlasting Father. He is eternal. It says He's the Counselor. Who else better to go to seek advice? He who has all wisdom, all understanding. That's what the 147th Psalm, as well as a number of other places, tells us. First off, how could He have done all that He did if He didn't have that? But the 147th Psalm, the 5th verse, great is our Lord, and of great power, His understanding is infinite. You go to somebody for counseling, you want somebody who has understanding, don't you? His is infinite. He is a great counselor. No wonder the first thing it says about Him is that He is wonderful. He is wonderful. He is one to fill us with wonder. He is awful. We use that term in a bad sense always now, but strictly speaking, it means to fill with awe, to be awe-inspiring. He is that. Every bit of that. And we haven't even scratched the surface. Because these riches are unsearchable. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. His judgments are unsearchable. His ways are past understanding. Job said, who can find Him out unto perfection? He's beyond our comprehension. And yet we can spend a lifetime rejoicing and reveling in that and considering Him, gazing upon Him. While we're in Isaiah, in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, this chapter that is based upon comforting the people of God. Some of it in the middle doesn't really quite seem so comforting, but when we get the whole message, we realize it is. Because sometimes we need a good dose of reality in order to truly be comforted. But he gets to the ninth verse and he says, O Zion, thou that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Don't be shy. Don't hold back in declaring that which you have to declare. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. We need to behold our God. We need to have a vision of our God. Where there is no vision, the people perish. If we cannot see our Savior, if we cannot see our Redeemer, we are going to be in a perishing condition. Brother Timothy Guest was tremendously, tremendously, I feel like, blessed. I'm not going to say it was divinely inspired writing, but I think the Holy Spirit was definitely moving in writing a book based on those words. Behold your God. I highly recommend it. It's very inexpensive. Behold your God. We need to behold our God. I'm really drawn to expressions that begin with the word behold. It's a big flashing semaphore, a big neon sign, skylights going back and forth saying, stop! Lay aside everything you're doing. Don't be distracted by anything else. Focus on this. This is important. This is incredible. You see a passage of Scripture that starts with, behold, do just that. I suppose anybody in this area, at least, well, I would think anybody in North America probably a few nights back saw the moon with the big ring around it. I was sitting in my living room and I got this frantic text from one of the members of the church that said, quick, go outside and look at the moon. They were saying, behold, put aside everything you're doing for just a second and go look at this. They had never seen a ring around the moon. I'd seen rings around the moon before, but I'd never seen one like that. I'll admit, never seen one anywhere near as large or brilliant as that one was. And it wasn't even a full moon. I think I've always seen them around full moons. We need to behold our God. Behold this one who has unsearchable riches. This one who is for us the pearl of great price. Who is for us that tremendous treasure hidden in the field. There's no limit to the riches. So why would we not be willing to immediately, like the pearl merchant, like the man who is looking in the field, sell all that we have to exchange for him. Lay aside everything of this world and of this life and what we might consider to be of value to get it out of our way, to keep it from being a separation between us and our God, that we might be in possession of Him, that we might have Him close to us. As long as we're beholding Him, let's go to a New Testament beholding. In the first chapter of John, where John, in gazing upon Christ, says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Now we begin to really get into the idea of why he is so valuable to us. Because he's taken away our sins. Because incredibly enough, we are valuable to him. In fact, he saw value in us before we ever saw value in him. And how he saw value in us, I don't know, because he saw value in us while we were yet in our sins. he saw value in us while we esteemed him our enemy. But he has loved us with an infinite and unlimited and everlasting love. And because of that, he is drawing us with everlasting kindness. Gently, constantly, unceasingly drawing us to him. I am confident of this very thing. I'm sure of this. There's no doubt to me about this. I have confidence, Paul says, in this, that he which hath begun a good work in you will continue it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We sometimes wear down. We sometimes say, that's it, I'm throwing in the towel. Three strikes and you're out. Whatever. Not God. Not God. He never gives up. He never quits. And why should he? Since he's the Almighty God. Since he has infinite wisdom. Since he has all knowledge, all power, since he has all authority. He has no reason to give up. And he knows how to keep drawing us and bringing us to him. He's the great physician. He knows how to do a heart transplant. Take out that heart that is turned to stone and put in a real, living, beating heart. Core, cardia. That will actually move the lifeblood of the Holy Spirit through us. He knows how to do brain surgery. Change the way our brains think and operate. He can work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so it's possible for us then to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because we've got the great physician at work on us. We need to behold the Lamb of God, which has taken away the sins of the world. Paul told Timothy, Roy was talking about enjoying those absolute statements. Paul told the Philippians, I'm confident, I'm absolute in this. Paul told Timothy, this is a faithful saying. It's sure. It's trustworthy. It's dependable. This is another one you can take to the bank. It'll get cashed and deposited. This is a faithful saying. And since it's a faithful saying, it's worthy of all acceptation. It's not right to doubt it. It's not right to accept it. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And here's another time that Paul has to step aside and bow to me, of whom I am chief. Another time I relate very strongly to Paul. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. He came to take away sins. There was a terrible situation. God, being who he is, must be God, so that means he can't deny himself. God had an eternal love for his children. But his children sinned against him. God's a holy God. I said if I were going to use one word to try to describe God as completely as I could, I'd use the word infinite. If I were going to use one word to try to describe God as appropriately as I could, I think it had to be the word holy. He is a holy God. In fact, time and again, the Bible calls him the holy, holy, holy God. According to my studies in Hebrew culture, the reason for stating something three times, the meaning of stating something three times, is to indicate that this is the penultimate example, phase, aspect of something. The highest, most perfect, most complete something can be. He is the holy, holy, holy God. He is holiness itself. Now, if we understand the holiness of God, then we're going to understand the wretchedness of our sins. And so God can no more deny His holiness than He can deny His love. God can no more deny His righteousness, which says there must be a debt paid, than He can deny His mercy. He can no more deny His judgment. So we've got what seems to be an impasse. Mexican standoff. A situation where something about God must be denied. How in the world can His love, His mercy, His patience be satisfied without denying His holiness, His righteousness, His judgment, and vice versa? Well, here's where the wisdom of God comes into play. 85th Psalm. 10th verse. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Mercy and truth, rather than fighting against each other, rather than debating with each other about who gets the upper hand, have come together. And not in a compromise. We're told a compromise is where everybody gives up a little bit of what they want. Sometimes we have to compromise to function for a little while, but compromises are never really a good thing. You want proof of that? Look at the U.S. Congress. They have disagreement after disagreement after disagreement, and finally they come to a compromise just so they can move on. A compromise always winds up being something that nobody's happy with. And eventually the issue comes right back up again, and they're bickering and fighting and debating it over again. They didn't solve anything. We don't need compromises. We need solutions. God found a solution. Mercy and truth were both agreed. They were both 100% satisfied. Righteousness and peace not only agreed, but they came into a close union. They kissed each other. They were so agreed about things. How did this happen? It happened because truth sprang out of the earth and righteousness looked down from heaven. Where do we find that? In Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God. Truth came up out of the earth and righteousness looked down from heaven. And in Christ, mercy and truth met. Righteousness and peace embraced. Our sins were taken away. Behold the Lamb of God. We've run out of time. And we have just barely scratched the surface. We haven't really begun to look at Jesus the Christ, the Lamb of God, who came into the world to save sinners. I'm pretty sure that would include everybody in this building. So that means He came for us. To get us out of that terrible situation, that impossible situation that we were in that demanded eternal torment and separation from our God. But God's judgment is satisfied. It says the price has been paid. There is no sin. We stand before Him holy and without blame. And how do we do that? Because His love is also satisfied. Holy and without blame in love, because we are in Him, in Christ Jesus. I tell you, it's kind of frustrating to just barely open the envelope and not be able to get the letter out and read it, because we have not begun to look at the unsearchable riches of Christ. But maybe we've seen just enough to be able to appreciate the glistening of that which redeemed us. And it wasn't silver and gold, but it was the precious blood of Jesus Christ.